Okay, so good morning, everyone. Glad to have you here. Glad to have everyone coming. Terry, as she just peeks in the door, put 80 chairs in here. So
Thank you, Terry.
we're ho hopefully we're in good shape for a little while. We just got to get through the time until the new building comes. So then I hope we'll have a class with a bathroom and an internet and enough room for all of us. So that would be very good. So anyway, I want to thank you for coming. I want to thank the guests who are here, Deb and Jim and Patsy. We're glad to have you here. We're getting a couple of more here, I believe. So we'll get to them in a minute. Let me just say Happy New Year to everybody. This is the first class we've had since the new year, and I'm happy to be here, happy to be started. Happy for all of you to share this time. I'm hoping we all have not only a happy new year, but a healthy new year. For us, that's real important to have a healthy new year, and I appreciate it. Last week, we did a number of things. We discussed the year in review of the class, and I want to just add a little bit to that. We actually have 109 on roll. I thought it was about 100, but I got the new list from Terry, and it was 109 on roll. Now that's both members, visitors. That's everybody who's come, not active members, but still it's a good list of people who have been here. And I thought we had about 31 or 32 people that came as first-time visitors, but we actually had over 60. So not that counts them if they come back twice or three times. So 31 or 32 individual folks, as visitors. So that's good for us. And I'm real pleased with that. I think we're doing well. I also addressed one thing last week that I want to bring up just for a minute. There's a number of people who are on our roll who are members and a number of people who are not members. And by that, I mean not members of First Redeemer. You can be a member of the Sunday school class and not be a member of First Redeemer. But there's a lot of benefits for being a member of First Redeemer. And certainly God wants us to be a member of a local body of Christ. So, if you're attending here and you're not attending somewhere else, just consider moving your membership here. I know a lot of people have membership in other churches, churches of their mothers and fathers, churches of their grandparents, churches of their hometown. And just because you're a member here doesn't mean you've abandoned the other church. So just understand that it's not hard to become a member. And if you want to go back to another church, that's not hard to do either. So, but the Lord wants you where you're serving. And I think that's important for all of us. So if I can help you with that discussion, I'd be happy to do that. I think it's important for all of us to be in a fellowship of believers who know us, who love us, who pray for us, and who care about everything that goes on in our lives. And certainly, I think we have that in this class. So let me move on just a little bit here. This is kind of the schedule we're going to be on. And we're in 1 John. We're going to go through 1 John 5 in 1 John. Then we're going to move to 2 John. So that's the schedule. We're going to do both class in person here and on Zoom. So we've got a good number of people on Zoom today, which is great. And that helps us with the numbers, helps us keep, everybody who's come. So, if you're not here, if you miss a session, you can sign on and hear it remotely. Or, of course, you can listen to it later as I record them and put them up on the website. I know that I have probably a little bit of a tutorial to do sometime for you on how to get onto the website and how to find things on it. Some of you have struggled through that, but I'll help you with that. I may just record a little Zoom and send it out to everybody, and that way you can watch it at your leisure, and you can see how to do that. It's not hard, but I'll help you through that. I'm going to put up an eye test here. So, but let me just walk through it. I just didn't want to do two pages on it. I want to give you an update on what's going on with Israel. And it's important not to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to keep you up to date. The war in Gaza seems to be winding down. Most of the northern part of Gaza is secure. The southern part is still active. But Israel has begun to go into the tunnels and begun to roust out the terrorists where they can find them, drive them close to the Egyptian border, where hopefully they'll be arrested and put in jail and charged with whatever crimes they've committed. They the IDF estimates it'll be about 6 weeks before they're ready to pretty much stop the thing into Gaza. But they're still destroying tunnels. If you ever watch any of the news, you're finding that they're destroying tunnels. They show you the tunnels, then they blow them up. So it's amazing how much money has been spent in the last 20 years, building underground tunnels in Gaza. Money that could and should have been spent on the people, because it's a third world country outside of the terrorists who are doing quite well, with all the money, international money. Israel is pursuing terrorists wherever they are now. I think it's important to understand that, and I think I may have mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again. After World War II, Israel was persistent in finding the Nazis who were involved in the Holocaust, and they found them 20 years later, even some of them, and brought them to justice. And you'll see that here. They've been told to find these terrorists wherever they are. And you've seen a couple of interesting things like vehicles in Lebanon that had two terrorists in it suddenly got hit by a rocket from a drone. And that's going to happen. Israel's going to get rid of those terrorists wherever they find them, whatever country they're in, wherever they are. And that's just going to be part of the landscape we're going to see. They've reduced the number dramatically now of the leaders. There's only a few left. And Sinwar, I forget his first name, who is the main leader in Gaza, they still haven't caught him yet. But he hasn't escaped Gaza as best I can tell. So they're just kind of reducing his area of traveling. So I think that's gonna happen. As a part of that, though, the northern part of Israel is heated up. Hezbollah, which is in Syria and in Lebanon, is making a lot of noise. Like 40 rockets were fired out last night or night before. Big rockets, not just little ones. And the IDF took out most of them, but a few of them fell, caused some damage. So there's a lot of activity going on. Israel is not taking that lightly. They're responding. And I think it's kind of interesting to see how that's going to play out. And I don't know how it's going to play out, but Israel is not asleep. They're paying attention to this as best they can. There was also an explosion in Iran this past week. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but you remember the guy named Soleimani, who was the big chief terrorist of the Iranian regime, and the U.S. killed him about 2 years ago in a drone strike, I think, in Iraq. But anyway, they were having a big memorial service, and a bunch of his adherents and terrorist followers and all were there, and two bombs went off, and they killed about 120 or 30 of those people, and about another 200 were wounded. And of course, they blame Israel, but Israel and the U.S. have claimed no responsibility. And finally, ISIS in Iran has claimed responsibility for that. And if you don't know, ISIS is not Shia. They are, what's the other one? Sunni. Yeah, Sunni. Sorry. They are Sunni and not Shia, and they don't like each other. I mean, they both hate Israel, but they don't like each other either. So they took it as an opportunity to kill a bunch of Shiite heads of the militia there. And so that's going to be interesting. I'm not sure what that all means, except Tehran has problems within Iran now. There's a lot of people who don't like them. The general population is very Western focused, not Shiite. And it's only the leadership and the mullahs that are that way. So I think they're going to have some trouble this year as well. So we'll see how that plays out. A lot of other things going on. The U.S. is still being attacked. Our naval ships are still reacting to a lot of things. And again, I'm not sure I mentioned this last week, but the U.S. apparently is preparing for a Taiwan attack by China, just to give you a thing of the chaos over there. They're beefing up our bases in Japan. They're beefing up our bases in the Philippines. And all of the islands, some of you from World War II or the aftermath, remember the Marshall Islands, which are north of Australia, north of Papua New Guinea, north of Guam, up in the middle of the ocean, fairly close. And that's where the Enola Gay took off. And that's where a lot of the bombing happened in World War II. Anyway, those bases and airports have all been overtaken by the jungle, and they've got Army Corps of Engineers there cleaning all that out and reestablishing the bases. So I don't know what that means in terms of what's going to happen, but it's interesting that it's now. And it's interesting that that's a very forward base, close to China, close to North Korea, close to Japan, close to all the activity over there. So your guess is as good as mine. I think it probably means they expect some activity, and so they're trying to get ahead of it. And while that's interesting, it kind of gives you an idea of what the world is facing right now. In addition to that, we've got our own troubles here in the U.S. There's a caravan of about 8,000 migrants coming through Mexico now, about to hit Texas and Arizona. I'm not sure what's going to happen there. Mexico's involved. We're involved. Texas and Arizona are involved. So I don't know where that's going to go, but you can bet a lot of them are going to get in, just like they've been doing for the last year. And that's going to create more problems. And of course, all the problems we have in colleges and universities with the pro-Palestinian and pro-Hamas and pro-communist and pro-socialist and all the things that are going on. All of that is not just here, but it's in Europe as well. So we're seeing a lot of chaos everywhere. And I say that only to say the time is getting ripe for what in prophecy they call the man with a plan. Somebody to come in and say, I can fix all this and the world will follow. We call that person the beast or the Antichrist. So we're not there yet, but we're seeing a lot of things that make us believe we're close. So that's kind of an update on world events. And I want to move back into John now. And I want to just talk a little bit about John before we get into this. There's things like happening in the environment too, volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, droughts, all the stuff that's mentioned in prophecy is happening now, also around the world. If you don't know, and you probably haven't seen much coverage of it, there's been about 300 or 400 Christians slaughtered in Nigeria, which just doesn't make the papers. But that's happening now. It's a cleansing of Nigeria of Christians. And if you understand the Middle East today, there's about 2.5 or 3 million Arabs that live in Israel. Most of them are peaceful. Most of them enjoy living in Israel. They enjoy the lifestyle. They enjoy the medical care. And you ask yourself the question, how many Jews live in Arab countries now? And the answer is almost none. And the reason almost none is because they're being driven out. And so they talk about genocide and they talk about other stuff, but I mean, the real genocide is happening by purging Christians out of lands that they've lived in for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're seeing that in Africa as well. So anyway, that's just kind of a one additional thing that I didn't bring up. In John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, we talked about a lot of things. And John talked about God himself. He talked about Jesus being the Son of God. He uses the term Jesus Christ, which talks about not only his name, but talks about him, Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. So linking those together links the man Jesus with God. And of course, we know John is also very strong on the fact that God and Christ are one with the Spirit. So the Trinity is spoken of very, very strongly. He calls Christ sometimes the Word, which is the Greek word logos, which is why we call this class logos, logos, however you want to pronounce it. Because we study that. We study the book, we study the Word of God. John also talks about how Jesus Christ is sufficient for our sins. This is 1 John chapter 1. And that's important. We'll see a little more about that when we get to chapter 2 today. He also talks about how he's an eyewitness. And if you recall, the letters of John were written in about 90 AD, which is about 5 or 6 years, 7 years perhaps before John passes away. He's the last of the living apostles. The others have been gone for 30 years. So he's the last eyewitness. He's the last ear witness. He heard exactly what Jesus said. He's the last one to touch him. He's the last one to hold him, to pray with him. He's also the last one who really was his friend. As a man, he was his friend. As a believer, he was a brother. So John has a lot of credibility in these books. And he talks about that in chapter one. And he uses themes like light and dark, another hangover from the Gospel of John, chapters one and two. So there's a lot of strength in these first couple of chapters. And today we pick up in chapter two, which is a much longer chapter. I do hope to finish it today. I may not. If I don't, I'll finish it next week. But it's an interesting chapter. It's an important chapter. Most of you know I listen to and read a lot of sermons and commentaries before we come to teach. And I looked up John MacArthur. Most of you know who he is. He has 10 sermons on this one chapter. I'm not going to do that. We're going to do this in one lesson if we can. But if you ever want to understand that, go look his sermons up on Grace to You and find, you know, 1 John chapter 2 and listen to some of the sermons. You'll get a very technical, in-depth study of these, which is really wonderful, especially if you've got questions. So I'm not going to do all that today, but I'll hit some of the high points. I tried to take as many really good points as I could and embed them in this lesson. So John is about 90 years old, and his purpose for writing to them is that they will not sin. So let's start with John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to comment on it. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if, my translation says if, but when is in some of your translations, and really that word could be if or when. I think it's really both if and when, because we all do sin. So when anybody does sin, we, he's including himself, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Again, John, most of the people, he's writing this in Ephesus, which is where he spent his last years. He was the senior pastor there for many years. Most of the people in Ephesus, aside from perhaps some of the few that came when Paul started the church, most of them have heard him, been taught by him. He's been their senior pastor and bishop, or whatever you want to call him, for 30 years. Very, very strong, very important, very, very loved by all of them. Most all of them, he considered his children. And he didn't mean that in a negative way. He considered them his children in the faith because he had taught them what they know, most likely all of them, what they knew about the Lord, what they knew about his presence, what they knew about him as God, what they knew about him as a man. So that's why he uses that. And there's no offense to be taken there. He's speaking about all the believers in Ephesus, all the ones who are true believers. I'll amplify that in a minute. And he writes this to them so they will not sin. And what you can infer from that is that they will not continue to sin. Because all of us sin, whether we're a believer or not, we all have a fallen nature and we do sin. And it's important that we understand that we don't do away with sin when we believe. But hopefully what we do is sin becomes less and less of our life. And the more we learn about and grow in the faith, the less sin is interesting to us, and the more being a faithful follower of the Lord is interesting to us. But he does say we have an advocate with the Father, and an advocate is an interesting word. It's the word used of the Holy Spirit. He's an advocate. It sometimes means a person who comes alongside of us. The Greek word for that is paraclete, and it means one who comes alongside. So in our times of trouble, not only does the Holy Spirit come alongside of us, but in heaven, Jesus is our advocate. He's the one who speaks for us to God. He's the one that intervenes for us with God. And that's important. And he calls him Jesus Christ again, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. And he calls him the righteous one. And that's important because Jesus is righteous. He's sinless and he's right with God. He's always been right with God before he came, while he was here, and now that he's back in heaven. So he's the righteous one. And if someone's going to appear on your behalf to be your advocate with the Lord, you want the purest, most righteous person to be that advocate, and that is Jesus Christ. And then he says he is atoning sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for also the sins of the whole world. Again, this lays out the fact that we are all sinners. We've sinned in the past, we sin in the present, and we're going to sin in the future. But all of that sin is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all part of the atoning covering of Jesus Christ for us. And that's for not just some of those sins, but all of those sins. And then he makes the point, not only for ours, but for the sins of the world. Now understand, the gift of salvation comes through belief in Christ. So even though Christ offers this sin redemption for the world has to actually accept the gift and become a child of the Lord before it becomes effective in their life. Now, many people will say, well, I'm a child of God, but they've never accepted the Lord. Well, John will answer that question when we get further into this, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Jesus's offer is to everyone. Those who have accepted it are his children, and they are completely covered by his sin. This also speaks to the common heresy of, you know, what we would call Calvinism, if you want to lay it that way, where, you know, only certain people are able to be saved, and God has preordained who they are, and the rest of the people cannot be saved because God hadn't preordained them. That's a much longer discussion than this, but this verse really lays out the fact that the offer is open to all. God may know who's going to accept and who doesn't, but he doesn't prevent people from accepting. He makes the offer to all, and this is another thing about this. Yes.
I always like to interject, and it's simple, but people are without excuse.
Without excuse.
There's no excuse.
No, I mean, we have excuses, but they're not valid excuses. So John chapter 1 and 2, or verses 1 and 2, sort of sets the stage for what we're gonna take a look at here. And let me get off this and get into this. Okay. He moves from that into love for our fellow believers. He actually moves into love and hate for our fellow believers. But I'm going to start with the love part. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. These verses, John MacArthur says this is probably one of his favorite chapters in the Bible. You can listen to him to find out why that's the case. But you know, he's very black and white. If you've listened to him before, he's very black and white on issues. And this chapter is pretty black and white. And he appreciates that and he expounds on that in his sermons. So look at this. We have come to know him if we keep his commands. Now, there's a corollary to that that says if we don't keep his commands, do we know him? John's going to deal with that. Know here doesn't mean just I've heard about him. It means that I know him. He is my friend. I am his friend. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Again, pretty black and white here. If you say you know him, yet you willfully disobey him, that calls into question whether you really do know him. And I'll just say, we're not the judge of that. God is the judge of who knows him and who doesn't. But if you listen to J. Vernon McGee, and I know some of you do, J. Vernon McGee says, I can't tell who's saved, but I can be a fruit inspector. And I can see if there's no fruit. If there's no fruit, I'm skeptical of whether they've been saved. So as Christians, we see the fruit or lack of fruit in one's life. And we can infer from that, at least maybe not that they're not saved, but at least there's some things that need to be corrected in the way they view the Lord. Then he goes on to say, but again, these connecting words are always important in scripture. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God, and if you, some of your translations may say God's word here, and I think both are important, love for God or God's word is truly made complete in them. Complete is an interesting word in Hebrew and in Greek. The word really translates into made perfect. It doesn't mean that we're without flaw, but it means that we, as a tool, some tools are perfect for the job we have. A screwdriver is not a chisel. We could use a screwdriver as a chisel, but it's not a chisel. A chisel is a chisel. So the chisel is made complete because it's made for the task it was originated for. The screwdriver is complete as a screwdriver. But, you know, like everything else, we use tools for different things. But his point here is that if you obey his word and you obey God, then all of that is made complete. In other words, it begins to move along that scale of when you first believe to when the Lord calls you home, that scale of growth within the family of God. You move further down that path of growth. Says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Again, live in him, walk in the Spirit. We've seen this in a number of verses we've studied recently. So, you know, if we claim to be in him, if we claim to be in the Spirit, then our words and our deeds really need to match that claim. And that's the point that John is making here. And when it doesn't, then there's a suspicion about whether somebody's truly saved. Then he says, this is not a new command. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. I mean, you know, God, you can read all through the New Testament and in the Old Testament about those who follow God's word and God's commands are followers of God. Those who don't are not followers of God. So those are not just New Testament, but Old Testament as well. Now, we add Jesus and the Holy Spirit in there because since the New Testament, we have a new view of God. We have a view of Christ. We have a view of the Holy Spirit because he lives in us and we see his workings. So, but it's not an old message. It's a new message. Now, it may have a little different twist. It says, yet I'm also writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, what he's talking about here, again, back to dark and light, we mentioned the fact that darkness is not an entity. Darkness is the absence of light. Light. So if there's light, there is no darkness. So what he's talking about here is when Christ came into the world, the light began to come and the light began to push back the darkness. But darkness is strong. It's strong in the world today. Yes.
What a relief in Jesus. You know,
Yeah.
he did the sacrifice.
We don't have to do it. He did the sacrifice and he's bringing the light. And if we believe in him, then that light will come into us and that will help us as Christians and as churches to be salt and light and push the darkness back. But you know, that's a task that we see has not gotten easier. It's getting difficult today. People, chaos in the world, chaos in the, you know, in the US and other places. But it's comforting to know that the true light is already shining. So Christ is here. Christ is alive in us. Christ is alive in his word. Christ is alive in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So that light is here. We've just got to take that light out. And again, that's probably a call for the Great Commission or for our witnessing or for using the gifts that God has given us. And now he takes an opposite view of that and he says, but anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Rage and anger and hate are apparent in the world today. They've always been here. But today, people hate other people. Hate's a strong word. I mean, I don't like the word hate because it implies an emotional view as opposed to a biblical view. I may not like a sin that somebody does, but I don't hate them as a person. But that's not the way the world sees it. Hate is an active thing today. It's not just active, but it's everywhere. And you can make a simple request and somebody blows up. I mean, all you have to do is read the news, you know, on an airline flight, somebody asks for peanuts and there aren't any. And what do? You know, they threaten to open the door. They threaten to charge the cabinet, you know, or the captain's door. They punch a stewardess. They get, you know, and they have to tie them down and go land somewhere and take them off. And we see that all the time. And why is that? Why is that? Well, it tells you right away that that person probably needs the light and doesn't have it because they're operating out of a sphere of darkness. I mean, again, we can't judge somebody on that score, but it, you know, you don't see many Christians going into churches and blowing them up. You don't see many Christians going into even places they don't like, you know, Planned Parenthood clinics and blowing them up. People that do that, typically you would say, are really not Christian, or certainly they're not following the Lord if they claim to be a Christian. So that is an interesting dichotomy in the world today. We see it somewhat in Israel today. You know, you would ask the question, I mean, Israel for the most part is very secular. There are more Christians there than there's ever been. There's like 500,000 of them now in Israel, which is a huge number considering the smallness of the country. But still, most of the Jews there are either secular or they're observant Jews, and they don't, you know, Christ is not part of their vocabulary. But yet, if everybody in the Middle East, well, let me say it this way, if the Jews laid down their arms today, they'd be attacked by 10 countries. If the Arabs laid down their arms today, I say Arabs, Islamic jihadists is what I really mean, there wouldn't be any war. It kind of tells you there's a different side when God is involved, our God, the God, the true God, Jehovah God. And if that's not only today, but it was in John's time in 100 AD as well. And he says, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. I mean, we may be in the light and we may trip over things. You know, falling is a danger for all of us, but we're not falling over something because of sin in our lives. We're falling just because we're tripping over something or losing our balance or whatever. A total different thing. There's nothing in them, nothing in their spirit to make them stumble. And I think that's a comfort for all of us as Christians. We got to know that we're on the side of light. We got to never forget that we're on the side of light. And wherever we see darkness, we should try to shine light there. Not in a hateful way, but just try to shine light to get somebody else to see the light and perhaps, you know, repent. He says, but anyone who hates a brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in the dark. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I get up in the middle of the night, which I do occasionally, and there's no light anywhere, you got to be real careful. You know, and most of us, like, I know there's a poster at the end of the bed, a post, so I can reach up and find that and kind of set myself, you know, to head to the bathroom or wherever I'm going. And, you know, they make all kinds of night lights that people use because we can't see well at night. Well, think of that as physical darkness. But think of spiritual darkness. If you're in spiritual darkness, you don't have a clue what you're doing. You're stumbling around in the darkness of the spirit, and you're not following the Lord. And he makes that point here. He says they don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. You know, and we see that in the world today. There are people that are so hateful, and yet we know why they are, because they don't have the Lord. And yet they're not going to get out of that darkness unless the Lord comes into their life and the light shines into their life.
I wonder why it says brother, sister.
Well, the word is adelpho, which is a Greek word that means brother or sister. Your Bible may say brother because that was the way it was earlier translated, but it really means brother or sister. So it means anyone who hates a fellow Christian.
Well, again, but if you're a brother or sister in Christ and you're in darkness,
Then you may not be a real brother or sister in Christ. Yeah. Well, he answers that in the next verse. So thank you for that. So just understand light and dark here. He's not just talking about physical light and dark, but he's talking about spiritual light and dark. And we take comfort in being in the light of Christ. This next couple of verses, I'm going to talk a little bit about before I read the verses, because it talks about spiritual maturity and growth. And if you've got your Bible and you see verses 12 through 14, you'll see John addresses three groups of people. He addresses little children, he addresses young men, and he addresses fathers. You can talk about that being exactly who he's addressing, or perhaps in a more general sense, and I think this is probably the case, he's addressing maturity in Christ. There are people that are, no matter how old they are, they're babes in Christ. And there are people that are young people that are very mature in Christ, and everything in between. And what he's talking about here is spiritual growth. And understand, spiritual growth is part of life. If we don't grow, we don't live. And that's the case in plant life. It's the case in animal life. It's the way God has set us up. That's also true spiritually. If we don't grow spiritually, it's sad. And, you know, we just in our own physical lives, we understand people are born with physical limitations. They're born with physical defects, if you want to call them that. And that's a sad thing. We hate to see that. But people are also born with mental deficiencies. And therefore, sometimes they can't see the deeper spiritual side of things. And that's sad as well. But God protects them. Sometime we'll talk about that. God protects those as little children because they're not able to understand. But in the spiritual life, it's even sadder or more sad if somebody doesn't grow in a spiritual sense, because they miss so much of the blessing of God by being out of touch spiritually. So, categories of growth, you've got babies or young children. Generally, they're relational. You know, they imprint on their mother and father. Their first words are either, you know, mama or dada, usually mama, probably one of the two. And then they learn no very quick too, don't they? No. But babies learn things. They're very open. They're very trusting. They're very loving. And it's very experiential. Baby Christians are that way as well. You know, that's the way they are. They may know the Father, but they don't know all the nuances of Jesus Christ. They don't understand to be Spirit-filled. They don't understand the deeper things of the Lord. Young men, and I think this probably means young adults, understand at this time, people became Christians as adults. They were called, I guess the term is, what's the term we use with you? It's for a believer who comes to Christ as an adult, not as a child. I'll think of it and then it'll come racing back into my mind. But anyway, and that's when they understand the doctrine. They understand enough to accept the Lord. And while we always say, is it your decision to do this? Have you accepted the Lord? Are you going to follow him? Yes, yes, yes. Okay, then I'll baptize you. And so if it's an adult, we understand it's a deeper commitment than as a child. It doesn't mean it's not a good commitment, but it's a deeper commitment because they understand the sin side of it and they understand more of the grace of the Lord. And so he talks about them having more knowledge and being strong in the word. A lot of young people are very strong in the world. A lot of them are not. And older men, fathers, adults, hopefully that means mature spiritual development. They know not just the doctrine, not just the word, but they know the God behind it all. And they understand him, and they understand somewhat of how he thinks. I could make a couple of points here, but I don't want to get off on a tangent. And spiritual maturity, according to John MacArthur, and I agree with him, has nothing to do with our standing before God. We can be a Christian and be a baby Christian. We can be a Christian and be a young person. We can be a Christian and be an adult. Our standing before God has no bearing on what it is, what age we are, maturity-wise. And it has nothing to do with his love for us. He loves us anyway. There's nothing we can do to add to it. There's nothing we can do to take away from it. It has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with how old we are. I mean, we all know Christians who have been around for a long time, but yet are very shallow in their faith. That's sad. The Bible tells us, you know, we see in other scripture that by our age and experience, we should be teaching others and not just hearing the word. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way it has been. And so maturity doesn't have anything to do with age.
In heaven, that'll be recognized by crowns in my life.
Yes, one of many things that will be recognized by crowns.
We need all the crowns we can fly and put it with people.
We do. And it's a good thing that he's given us some direction on how to do that. It has also nothing to do with what we know. I'll tell you this. There's a guy in North Carolina who's a professor. And if you go online to one of these, I forget it's called, great courses, I guess, and you take the great course on the New Testament, it's taught by him. His name is Bart Ehrman. He's an atheist, but he knows the word. He just doesn't know the God behind the word, but he knows the word. He can spout the scripture. Satan can spout the scripture. So it has nothing to do with what we know, even biblically what we know. It has everything to do with, do we know the God of the Bible? Do we know Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? It has nothing to do with activity. How many times we come to church, whether we're in WMU, whether in children's, whatever, all the children's programs, whether we go to Awana, has nothing to do with that. It has to do with our relationship with God. Doesn't have anything to do with how much money we have, what positions we have. I mean, we all can probably look on TV and see TV preachers that are very, very wealthy. Whether they're spiritually mature, though, doesn't have anything to do with that. Doesn't have anything to do with the size of their church or their class or their ministry. It has everything to do with them and their relationship with the Lord. So I'm going to read to you now. We'll go through and we'll read these verses. And some of this may be a little clearer now that we've had that discussion. So I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. On account of his name also means for his name's sake. So we know we do a lot of things in the Lord. He does a lot for us for his name's sake, because he's staked out by biblical truth what he's going to do, and he doesn't go back on his word. He does what he's going to do. Even if we don't deserve some things, because of his name, he will do things for us. Your sins have been forgiven. Again, this is important. Remember the heresies that John was dealing with here, the heresy of Jesus wasn't real. Jesus was a figment of the imagination, called Gnosticism. And it was all based on what you know. And you could know all these interesting things about the spirit world that had nothing to do with biblical understanding, had nothing to do with the Lord. But because of special knowledge, they considered themselves higher up than others. We see that in churches today. If you're a member of a certain church, you have special knowledge. You have special privileges. God has granted you special things. You've gotten second blessings, all kinds of things. That's not scriptural. It's not When we get God, when He's in us, we get all of Him. Now, we may not use all of Him, we may not be filled, but we've got the full Spirit. And all of our sins have been forgiven. We don't have to go back and seek more forgiveness for sins. We have to, ask His forgiveness, but God has forgiven them if we will just ask for that. I'm writing to you fathers because you knew Him who is from the beginning. You kind of know that He was here before time. He's here during time, during His life, and He'll be here after time. Mature people in the faith understand that. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. So many of us in our youth didn't face the evil one, but we accepted the love of God. Sometimes as a youth, not a child, we have seen close up the evil one. We've been involved in things that were not holy, and we have rejected those and we've come to the Lord. And that's a strong person who has rejected that evil and has overcome the evil one. And that's, you know, we always, when somebody gives their testimony, and testimonies are all different because we're all different. Some of us came to faith early in Christ. Some of us came to faith later in Christ. And we've had a lot of travail in our lives to overcome. And there's nothing wrong with that. God has placed that in our life so we can be a witness to that to others. We can talk about how we came from darkness to light. That's a powerful witness. You should never forget that. All of your sins are forgiven. So young people have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children. Oh, by the way, he does this a couple of times, and this is called in literature a triplet. Not that you need to know that, but he's writing three things. And if you've ever, any of you ever been in sales? Okay. If you're in sales, they'll tell you, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. You tell them three times, and hopefully something sinks in. John is apparently doing that. He's using a triplet technology here, a triplet way to teach. And he changes a little bit each time. So now he writes to dear children because you know the Father. First time it was you've been forgiven. Now you know the Father. Well, you know, a child does know his father. Let's say knows his father and mother, and they imprint on them very quickly, relationship-wise. And now this dear child knows God the Father. He may not know a lot else, but he knows God the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, he repeats the same thing there because it's important to know that God is eternal. God is before time, during time, after time. I write to you young men. Now here he adds a couple of things. Not just because you've overcome, but because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. You know, we see a lot of young evangelists today who are strong in the word, and they preach, and they have strong ministries. And sometimes they're not church ministries. They're what we would call parachurch ministries. They minister to society. They minister to certain groups of people. But the word of God lives in them. They may not be perfectly formed yet or complete, but the word of God is strong in them. And you have overcome the evil one. Again, he makes that point. I think this is important for John to write, especially to these three groups, because it doesn't matter which group we're in. I mean, we all want to be mature. And as we age in the faith, we want not to just get older physically, but we want to get stronger maturity-wise. We need to become that person that can respond to a situation, you know, in calmness and in faith and in support. We don't ever argue anybody into the kingdom. Let me just understand that. You can't argue someone into the kingdom. You have to present the light to them, and the Spirit has to make that connection. Otherwise, the connection doesn't get made.
Isn't it wonderful if we are breathing, we're still time to come to him?
Absolutely. Breath, by the way, is just as a sideline, the word for breath is the word ruach in Hebrew, and it's pneuma in Greek, and it really means breathing. So when God breathed his spirit into Adam, he placed his spirit into Adam by breathing on him. And as long as we have breath, we have hope. As long as someone else has breath, we have hope for them. That's an important point. So we see John writing down to these people, and I got to hurry here, I'm never going to finish this. And he says, and that's okay if we don't finish. He now starts dealing with not loving the world. And he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, we know that. We've heard that our whole lives, probably as Christians. You know, worldly things are not biblical things, are not Christian things. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father or the Father's love is not in them. Again, very black and white here. And what this really means is, you know, all of us, sad to say, all of us have spheres of darkness in our life. We do not have perfect light in every area. Some of us have little sins that we like, and we don't want to confess, and we don't want to bring them out in the open because we enjoy them. But what this verse really means is, if you love the world more than you love God, or anything in the world more than you love God, that's a problem. We have to understand that we are citizens of a different kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of earth. We may be citizens of the U.S. physically, but our heart and our alliance really should be in the kingdom of God, because that's our ultimate destination. And if you look at the eternal time frame, let's say it's this big, our life is but this big. It's tiny. And where we're going to spend our life is where our allegiance should be, to the kingdom of God. And he talks a little bit about that, but he's talking to people in Ephesus now, and he's trying to dissuade them from following these evil desires of people who are trying to lead them astray. He says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I don't need to explain all these. You know those. Pride of life, maybe, you know, there are things we like to do. There are things we're proud of that we do. But, you know, are we being really subservient to the Lord? Maybe some of those things are fine, as long as they're not taking the place of God. But all of those things that are prideful, all of those things that are lustful, come from the world, not from God. They're not part of the Father. They're not part of the Spirit. They're not part of anything to do with the biblical understanding. And he says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Again, this is an allusion back to the understanding that if you are a child of God, you will never die, and you will live forever in the kingdom of the Lord, with the Lord. John doesn't go into all of that, but that's what he's talking about here. And if you read the Gospel of John, and you read John, 1 John chapter 1, you see a lot more spirit understanding than you get in this verse. This is a little more practical, and it talks about light and dark and sin and forgiving of sin and being hateful and being loving. And he says the world will pass away, and we know it will, maybe even sooner than we anticipate. But those desires will be gone, but the desires and the accomplishments we do in the Lord will last forever, and they'll go with us, you know, into heaven. Now he comes to a very serious part of this discussion. He talks about denial of the Son. Dear children, in this last hour, this is about 95 AD, in this last hour, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. So let me stop here for just a minute. The end times began when the Spirit came at Pentecost. And they will reach a milestone at the end of the church age, when the church is called home. And they will reach conclusion at the end of the tribulation, which is 7 years later. So if John believed he was in the last hour in 95 AD, all that's happened, we've got to be in the last minutes of the time on earth. And I think we are, and I've said that plenty of times. Antichrist here is small a, and what Antichrist means is those that oppose Christ. Not the big A Antichrist, which we've talked about being the beast, being the, you know, man with a plan, all son of perdition, all the names the Bible calls him. We're not talking about him. We're talking about everybody who opposes Christ being the Antichrist. That's also the spirit of the Antichrist. And we read before in Matthew that the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. It's in the world today and has been ever since Christ came. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Now he's addressing something in the Ephesian church. A lot of people who were in the fellowship left to go follow these Gnostic and ascetic teachings that we talked about last week. And John's making the point, again, a black and white point, that they went out from us. And even though we thought they were with us, they really were not. They really did not belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. This is a tough passage because we all have friends. We all have family, perhaps close family, who has drifted away from the Lord. And what do we call that? I mean, in the end times view, we call that apostasy. But there's a question here as to whether they are actually truly saved. And that's a question I can't answer. None of us can answer that question. That's a God question. But certainly they've drifted away. And as I mentioned before, apostasy comes in two forms. It comes in a gradual drifting away, a growing unbelief in the things of God from an orthodox perspective. And it comes in a sharp turn away. We see that in various denominations today who have made a sharp turn away from orthodox Christianity. And again, I'm not a denominationalist. I don't care whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever you are. All I care about is that your faith be genuine in the Lord. Because denominations, all of them, are creations of men, not God. So however we choose to worship God, the important thing is that our worship be genuine and it be biblical and it be focused on Him and Christ. And the question is, if that's the kind of relationship we have, and people leave that to go follow something else, were they ever really part of us? John says they were not. They were not part of us. They never really belonged to us. He says, but you, he's talking then now to the strong believers that are in Ephesus, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. We call that the Holy Spirit. We are anointed and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And He anoints what we do. And all of you know the truth. Again, the truth here is not your truth or my truth. It's the biblical truth. It's the truth of God. That's the only absolute truth there is. All the rest of truth is relative truth. And today we have people who are strong in relative truth. They don't believe your truth. And they'll say things like, Jesus was a Palestinian. Well, I mean, first of all, the red flag of ignorance flies as high as it could possibly fly on that. But, you know, that's the way they are. That's what they think. And because culturally, they don't know any history. They've never studied it. They don't know biblical history. They don't know world history. So all of that says that if you know the truth, then you can recognize a lie when you see it. That's important. He said, I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and because I want you to understand that no lie comes from the truth. Half-truths are not truths. Half-truths are lies in the biblical sense. Because the truth is the truth, and if you're not speaking the truth, you're not speaking the truth, whether it's a half-truth or a quarter-truth or no truth. So he says, who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. And we've talked about this before. And there are cults today that don't believe Jesus is the anointed one of God. They don't believe he's part of the Godhead. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he came in the flesh. And people follow that. They spout the Bible, but they don't know the God behind the Bible. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and Son. So is the spirit of the Antichrist. No one who denies the Son denies, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Let me reread that. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So if you don't believe in the Son, then you don't, the Father is not in you, because the Son was called out in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We know the Messiah was coming, the anointed one. But whoever acknowledges the Son acknowledges the Father. Again, that means acknowledges the Son as to who he really is, not some pale imitation of the Son. We're gonna finish this, and I'll finish the rest of it. Only two verses left, but I'll finish them next week. As for you, talking to the believers in the Ephesus church, see what you have learned. See that what you have learned from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. This really says, keep a hold of what you have. Don't forsake the truth that you've known. Don't give it up for some new fancy thing. You know, we talk about crows who love to go pick up shiny objects. If you leave something shiny in your yard, the crow's going to go investigate it, and they pick it up and fly off with it. Ravens certainly do that. Don't be the crow looking for the shiny new thing. Keep the faith you have. Keep the deep faith you have, and you will be fine. You will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. I'm going to stop here because there's really a couple of more verses, and I'll finish them as kind of an introduction to next week. This has been a long chapter, and I think there's a lot of black and whites in here, a lot of things that we understand, but you know, we either have the Lord or we don't. We either have accepted him and the gift he gives us, or we haven't. We either believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we don't. We either understand who Jesus is, who he was, who he is, and who he is today, or we don't. Now, we can accept and be a Christian as a baby Christian and still need to learn those things, but if we reject those things, we've rejected the Son and the Father. So just keep that in mind. I know this is written for a particular purpose in the heresies, but heresies are around everywhere today. They're everywhere. And they're in culture. Culture tries to pull us away. Did God really say that? Well, if you look up abortion in the table of the New Testament, you won't find the word there. Therefore, there's no teaching on it. Again, it's a lie. You know, there's plenty of teaching on that God knew us from the beginning. God knew us before we were formed in our womb. He had a plan for us. So, you know, all of these things are shallow things that people say, and they're evidence that they don't have any understanding. We hope that maybe if they were a Christian, they're still a Christian. They're just deluded by the world. But all we can do is pray for them. We don't know exactly where they're going to come out of that thing, but prayer is important. Any comments or questions? I know I've probably stirred more questions than I have answers today. Yeah, Carol. And there's a lot of his truth or her truth in the world today. We see it. People believe what they want to believe. They believe it to be true. They gather people around them who will think like them, and they don't ever challenge their own thoughts, and they certainly don't read the Bible or have any study about it. So, yeah, Linda. The truth. Yeah. The truth is an absolute truth. And, you know, that's important, certainly for Christians to understand that. It is interesting, though, if you're a Christian and you hear something that flies in the face of everything you've heard, you got to suspect that it's not true. And you got to go research it. And you got to look it up like the Bereans. You got to go track it down and make sure you understand what the Bible says about it. What I say, what somebody else says, you got to go track it down. That's it for me today. Yeah, Betty.
When you go off the field, wherever you are, if somebody takes you smarter than you are and more powerful to start over you, they tell you something that you do not believe in, you don't have to stop.
Yeah, that's a very good thought. You know, we see these church signs around. You see little church signs. And one of them that always strikes me when I read this is no truth, K-N-O-W, or no truth, N-O-T-R-U-T-H. Do you know truth, or do you say no to truth? I mean, that's important. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the book of that John has written. Thank you for his admonishment to his own flock. Lord, how it speaks to us today. Thank you for the time that we've invested. Thank you for all those that have come. Pray that they'll continue to come, continue to learn, continue to study. Lord, I pray for the Pastor Mike today as he speaks. I know that you've anointed him, and I pray that that anointing comes through strong and we all get from him what we need in our own individual life. Lord, I pray that you be with our pastors, our church, our state, with the nation of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, I pray for the healing and the health of all in this class. Pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you all online. Thank you.